When we first moved to Vancouver, we had to go to Chinatown to get Chinese groceries. And that's what my mom was doing one day when she randomly on the street ran into her friend from elementary school. Neither of them knew the other person had moved across the world to the same place. So whether it was fate or serendipity, they picked up where they left off, and they would talk for hours on the phone, mostly complaining about their kids. Our story today is the most awkward family reunion ever. So we're picking up Jacob's story with a house full of grown children. He sent his sons to Egypt to buy grain because of a prolonged famine in the region. Egypt was called the breadbasket of the ancient world, the way, you know, how modern wars are fought over oil in the Middle East. Ancient wars were fought for securing access to Egyptian grain. But Jacob's sons found themselves in the strangest kind of soap opera. The Egyptian high official before them broke down sobbing in a way that make men very uncomfortable. So his breakdown was so worrying that somebody actually ran to the Pharaoh to report it. And the brothers were freaking out about what was happening in the room. For ancient Israel, the Exodus story was the experience central to their national identity. How before they were a people, they were slaves in Egypt being treated less than human. But somehow the creator of the universe heard their moaning and groaning under the whip and came to their rescue. God recruited Moses to go head to head with the Pharaoh to win the slaves their freedom, and then brought them to a land where they could live as the people of God, living out God's core values, which were the Ten Commandments, their instructions on how to live as a civilized people and how to thrive together. So Genesis is the backstory to the Exodus story. So in the Genesis story, it begins with chaos, that the universe was primordial goo before God got his hands on it and created order out of chaos. And central to that divine order is God giving everything a purpose. Recently, people are rediscovering how important the circadian rhythm is for good health, that our bodies run on a 24-hour clock, and different processes run depending on the time of day. So day has a purpose, and night has a purpose, and every tree and every plant has their purpose in the circle of life. And humans have our purpose, to tend to God's creation. But the first humans rejected the life that God prepared for them. They found having to deal with God a hassle. So they exiled themselves back into the chaos of the wilderness outside the Garden of Eden to live on their own terms, to make their own rules, and build civilization on their own ideas. And the result? It's more chaos. Human life became quickly devolved into violence and murder, and that's the world we live in today. And the lives of the people we meet in Genesis, who they experience the same kind of pain and anxieties that we do because we live in the same chaos. Some of my worst chaos in my life are my own doing, just making bad choices or not knowing how to choose. Now, when I was growing up, before I got to make my own choices, some of the chaos was fallout from my very impulsive mother, who often solve problems in ways that creates additional problems. My dad was the polar opposite. He was typically indecisive and often frozen in indecision. So the two of them together is like that swiggle between yin and yang, that meandering line where us kids are caught in the middle. It's what somebody says about everything that happens to us. It's one part our own doing, and one part ripples from other people, what other people do. And before we can solve a problem, we need to figure out who's responsible for which part of the mess. Well, for the mess that the first humans created for themselves, God, instead of turning his back on creation and abandoning it as a failed experiment, he kept an eye on humans and how they were faring on their own, And God would reach out from time to time to befriend someone with hopes of working together to restore that garden and the life that he had wanted for humans. And this eventually was ancient Israel. The God-given purpose as God's people in the chaos of the world, that they would become a beacon of hope, living out God's idea of what civilized life should be, and they would bless the world in the way they live out God's core values. Sometimes they did, mostly they didn't, and that's why Jesus had to come. So Genesis is the twisty story through chaos and more chaos, the constant conflicts between kingdoms and contradictions inside the human soul, and turmoil inside families. All the while, as God let people do their thing, he is doing his thing, and sometimes in the strangest way. And there's no more mind-boggling example of how God weaves his way through the fabrics of our lives than the backstory to our passage today, the story of Jacob's second youngest son, Joseph. It's such a good story that it made it to Broadway. So maybe you've seen the musical. It's the boy with the technicolor coat. Today is its 12th Sunday after Pentecost. We're in ordinary time, meaning we're counting off the Sundays before a new worship year, before we start again with Advent and Christmas. But ordinary time is when rubber meets the road for us living our faith. It's us learning to walk and live with the Spirit in our lives, helping us to make choices, to live out the new creatures that we are as God's adopted children, instead of being stuck in the chaos of the old ways. So this stretch of Sundays after Christmas and Pentecost is like, you know, the times when we're kids, we come back from summer camp, we have learned some new things, and we're feeling a little closer to God. So it's time to put all of that into practice. God's goal for us as people is for us to be kinder, more compassionate, and more forgiving. These are three words that Paul uses in Ephesians to describe who God is and how he wants us to be as his children in the world. And it's how our lives are now different. After God chased us down and adopted us into his family, God is determined to bless us, beginning with giving us himself to be our dad. And then he gives us the hope, resurrection power that we need so we can live the life we always dreamed about. Hope, resources, resurrection power are the other three words Paul uses in Ephesians to summarize what the Spirit helps us access. Because it is God the Spirit who helps us to think and do things that we didn't know were possible, to react and respond to things that happen to us with hope and grace that don't come naturally to us, especially when the bottom falls out from our lives. It's inexplicable courage and confidence, knowing whatever happens to us, we're not alone, but God is with us and in us and goes before us. And he uses everything in our lives as fertilizer to grow character and create blessings in the world. So here's a prayer for this 22nd. Did I say 22nd? Here's a prayer. Let's pray that together. Oh, 12. 12th Sunday. Let's pray this together. Holy One of Israel, covenant keeper, you gather in what has been rejected, restoring what is lost and healing what is wounded. Give us faith to speak out boldly so that the outcast may be welcome and all may be blessed. Amen. So the Egyptians sobbing before Jacob's sons was their brother Joseph, whom they did not recognize, because more than 20 years earlier, when Joseph was 17, his older brothers hated him so much that they wanted him dead. Now, they didn't like Joseph very much because he was not very likable. But it wasn't entirely his own fault. He was a product of a very dysfunctional family. Their dad, Jacob, learned to parent from his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, who turned their home into a war zone when mom and dad each picked a favorite son and they made them compete against each other. Jacob won at the end, sort of, but at the cost of his family. He had to flee the family compound because his brother hated him and vowed that one day he would kill them as soon as dad was gone. So eventually they made up and he got to come home, but Jacob would never see his parents again. So Jacob decided Joseph was his favorite son, so much so that he made him a kind of foreman over his much older brothers and gifted him with this fancy coat, a very colorful one as it was fashion of the day in their part of the world. And it's the kind of coats that bosses wear to work so they're not confused with the laborers who worked for him. So this favoritism of dad's blew up Joseph's ego to the point where he would dream about his brothers bowing down to him. But he didn't just dream his dreams, he would brag about it at the breakfast table just to rub it in a bit. So one day, the brothers had it with his disrespect. So when they were out shepherding and they saw him coming across the field to check up on them on dad's orders, they decided then and there that they would kill Joseph. So they threw Joseph into a dried up cistern as they figured out how to kill him. A cistern is a pit. This would be the first of three pits of sorts that Joseph lands in as his life goes from bad to worse and worser. But as Joseph stewed in the pit, not all the brothers wanted Joseph's blood on their hands. So after some negotiating, they decide to sell Joseph as a slave, so that way they can make some money off him, to some passing traders. And to complete the scheme, they strip Joseph of that fancy coat their dad made him and smear goat blood all over it, so it looked like Joseph had a bad run-in with a bear or whatever is the alpha predator. And that would be the last they would hear from Joseph, so they thought. And from that pit in the ground, Joseph lands in the pit of Egyptian slavery. This is the second pit of his sad ordeal. Those traveling merchants sold him to a high official in Pharaoh's court. But somehow, Joseph spent no time throwing himself a pity party for having gone from his dad's favorite son to a slave. Instead of moaning and groaning about circumstances, he actually embraces work and new life with gusto, and he thrived. And he was so good at his job that his master let him run the whole household. I've always had a hunch that whatever is bad about us can also be about what's good about us. It's just two sides of the same coin. We just have to learn to figure out how to flip the coin over. So that teenage arrogance that Joseph brought to Egypt, that he used to boss his older brothers around and made them hate him, was now somehow redirected into the stuff of an outstanding employee. Something magical happened in that pit that his brothers threw him in. And if that first pit was how he started growing his character as a person, the pit of slavery was where he got a kind of business management degree and also a Bible education. Because even though Joseph was exiled from his home, the storyteller says Joseph did not feel alone in Egypt. In 39:2, it says, the Lord was with Joseph, so he prospered. The Lord gave him success in everything he did. Joseph felt God with him, and his success in his work translated into blessing for his slave master. So just as we see with other people in the Genesis story, God shows up, he creates something in the chaos, and Joseph is finding an intimacy with God, and he's living out his Genesis purpose. He's a blessing to the people around him, even the most unlikely people. But chaos being what it is, the good life hits a snag when his master's wife became lustful of him. So to get away from her advances, Joseph was stripped again. This time, the way that his brothers took his coat off him, this time to run away from his master's wife when she got her hand on his tunic. Only then to be accused of being the one who violated his master's wife. So for the third time, he was thrown in a pit. This time the royal prison for special prisoners, because his slave master ran this prison as part of his royal duties. But once again, we see Joseph rolling with the punches. The storyteller once again says God was with Joseph in the Egyptian prison. The warden saw Joseph's managerial talents right away and let him run the whole prison. So here's God using Joseph to create order and purpose in yet another place of chaos. And this was where Joseph met two poor souls who landed in the royal prison because they had both offended the Pharaoh, the royal baker and the royal cupbearer. And on the same night, they both had a weird dream. Now, in ancient Egypt, in the Egyptian culture, they thought of dreams as a kind of signs of things to come. So they're professional dream readers who decipher dreams. Joseph took one look at these two and saw right away from their glum faces that something was bothering them. They desperately wanted the dreams deciphered, but they had no access to dream readers. So Joseph said, "I'm not a dream reader, but I'm sure my God knows what those dreams are about, so let me at them and I will consult with my God." And it turns out the baker's dream meant that he would lose his life in 3 days, and the cupbearer's dream meant he would get his job back in 3 days. Sure enough, 3 days later was the Pharaoh's birthday. The two prisoners got to appear before the Pharaoh in front of everyone. The cupbearer got reinstated. The baker got a spear in the belly. The cupbearer had promised to put in a good word for Joseph, but of course he forgot all about him. So Joseph stayed in his pit for 2 more years, and one night the Pharaoh had a couple of weird dreams, more like nightmares, the way he was spooked by them. So in one dream, fat cows got eaten by skinny cows. And in another dream, fat heads of grain got eaten by skinny heads of grain. And somehow, no professional dream reader could give a satisfactory unpacking of the dreams. And it was at this moment the cupbearer remembered Joseph. So for a third time, Joseph was stripped naked, but this time for a royal makeover to spiffy him up for an audience with the Pharaoh. "I hear you can read dreams," the Pharaoh said to Joseph. And Joseph said, "Oh, not me, but my God will give Pharaoh the answers he seeks." And it turns out the dream was all about a really bad 7-year famine that would devastate the whole region. In Egypt, if the water from the Nile doesn't recede in time for the growing season, the farmland stays underwater and nothing grows. "But not to worry," Joseph said to the Pharaoh, "because before that comes, there will be 7 very good crop years. So all we have to do is to do some advanced planning. And we can save grain from the good years so we will not go hungry during the famine year." And the Pharaoh was so impressed with Joseph that he made him in charge of the famine is coming project, which included building silos and canals to redirect floodwaters. And this is how Joseph, a nobody Hebrew boy from a shepherding family in Canaan, became the vizier of Egypt, a kind of prime minister, answering only to the Pharaoh. And Joseph literally saved civilization from possible extinction because of a very bad famine. Now, if this is a made-up story, you have to admire the gall of the person who thought it up. To claim one of his ancestors rescued the entire civilization of Egypt from being wiped out from a famine. But in Egyptian records, there's indeed an entry for a 7-year famine that was really bad. And in the late 1800s, archaeologists who were digging under the ancient Egyptian city of Avaris, which was once the summer palace of the pharaohs by the mouth of the Nile, they found a house nearby of an important official, and also the ornate burial crypt of this official, which is in the shape of a pyramid, which was unusual because pyramids were reserved for the burial of pharaohs. And in the crypt was a statue of a Hebrew-looking man with a Hebrew haircut and a fancy coat of many colors, which is not anything an Egyptian would wear. This may have been Joseph's tomb, but it was empty. Because Exodus says when Moses rescued the Hebrew slave from Egypt, they brought Joseph's bones with them so he could be buried back at home. So all lines up. There really was a Joseph. When Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to buy grain, they had no idea the Egyptian high official standing before them was the brother they tried to kill, but ended up selling into slavery. It took some convincing, but when they finally realized who they were talking to, they were probably surprised and relieved that Joseph wasn't holding a grudge. Instead, he told them, this is verse 5, "And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me to preserve you. So then it was not you who sent me, but God." After the reunion, Joseph brought his entire family to live in Egypt, and in 400 years, they would grow into that slave population that Moses rescued out of Egypt. And near the tomb, there is evidence of a Hebrew settlement, just like the Bible said there was. And so this is a mind-boggling way that God works through chaos in the world, which has some interesting implication for us, whatever crappy things we're navigating at this moment in our lives, that maybe things are not as out of control as they feel to us. Because just like Joseph, somehow God is with us. And God may be doing something important with us on a scale we cannot imagine. In 1984, I was in my third year of engineering school, and around March, I knew I wasn't going to get a summer job because it was the recession of the 80s. House prices fell half or something like that. Can you imagine? So my best friend and I decided that we would try and paint houses for the summer to make some money. So we started with my house, and then just as we were getting started on his, my mom called me at his house and said, "Somebody just called you. They want you to come in for a job interview." Now, I was puzzled because I had not applied for any jobs. So I rushed home, and I called the number back, and after agreeing on a time to meet, I asked the lady, "Oh, by the way, how did you get my number?" And she said, "Oh, you filled out a form." And then I kind of remember, sort of. I was having lunch one day at the UBC cafeteria with my friends, and instead of sitting around and chatting after scarfing down a sandwich like we usually do, suddenly they all stood up, and I asked, "Where are you all going in such a hurry?" And somebody said something like, "We're going to the Student Employment Center, blah, 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 blah." I didn't really catch what he was saying. So like sheep, I just tagged along. I had no idea what they were doing. They filled out a form, so I filled one out too. It turned out it was the first day of applying for the government's summer work program for students. And my form got drawn. And after that interview, I was offered a job at the airport engineering office for the summer. And because of that job, I was asked to go back the next year, which was the year before Expo 86. There were lots of things that needed to be done at the airport to prepare for that. So they actually gave me a full-time job offer, except a week earlier, I got accepted into that singing group, which was a whole other story about stumbling accidentally into something. So was it just all dumb luck or some kind of thing God did, making a path for me in the chaos? The hard things happening to you now that you did not choose and feel like you have no control over and you have no idea how to make it better, perhaps we can do better than just begrudgingly and passively let it all happen to us, if we can believe that God is with us, like the way God was with Joseph. And how we choose to respond to what happened to us can be useful for what God is wanting to do in the world, weaving some grand purpose through the things that seem random to us, to make our lives into blessings for the world if we would just roll the punches and let God do his thing. So if the grown-up Joseph is any sort of example to us, it is his example of always leaning into God, to tune into his voice, and his determination to staying positive and resilient and just trust God to do what only God can do. So take a moment, begin a conversation with God. a blessing for the courage to try. Blessed are you faced with the impossible, you who do not take your eyes away from what threatens to swallow you whole, you who stare down reality, though your heart quickens, you for whom action comes swiftly as you chart the next step to or bulldoze the new path yourself. You know how to turn hope into action, and blessed are you who, when you come to the end of what is possible, find the courage to live there too. Blessed are we who are learning how to hope, how to let go, when to act, and when to stop, balancing the impossibility of so much love and so much to fear together. Amen.